As always, if you don't have a Bible with you today, you can use one in the front basket there, and we'll be on page 555. But we'll be looking Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, Lord willing, through the remainder of chapter 5. If you've been with us at all as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll know that the author, Solomon, is taking the materialistic, humanistic life, the tangible things that we see in this earth, and he is taking those things to their logical conclusion regarding purpose and value and worth. He is looking at every category of life under the sun here that we all share in experience and reality, and he is seeking to find whether or not there is ultimate purpose or value in any of those things. If all we have is this life, if all we have is this earth, is there any benefit? Is there any gain to be had? Is there ultimate benefit and ultimate gain to be had? And the continual conclusion that he comes to at each of these categories is no. If all there is what is here and now, the pleasures that we have from this earth, then there's a problem. Because it's all eventually going to go away. This life is temporary. Everyone dies. Everything passes away. And therefore, if all there is now, then every pursuit that we engage in is meaningless, vanity, pointless. There is no value in things that don't last. There is no value in a legacy that dies after a generation. And in the process of this, Solomon then turns to wealth and materialism. That's what he looks at next. And I believe that all of us feel the tension and the pull that wealth and money have on our souls. We know that God demands our highest allegiance, yet we are so easily distracted by money. And what money and the perception of money promises to provide us with. And so I would ask you, just as I ask of myself this morning, to have an open heart to God's word pertaining to money and wealth. Because I think the lie that most of us believe in is that we don't struggle with loving money more than we should. And I would include myself in that. I fall victim at times to the belief that money or the things that money can buy will bring me satisfaction. But just like anything that pulls for our allegiance, it will fail us. Everything but God always overpromises and underdelivers. And in today's passage, Solomon shows how money and materialism are vanity and meaningless. So we'll pray and jump in. God, thank you so much for a beautiful day that we get to gather as your people. It is a good gift from you, and we recognize that, and we want to be grateful. Thank you for how you call your people to gather, where we can sit under your word, where we can proclaim your goodness and your grace and your love and mercy and your kindness towards us through music, through our interaction with one another, through our giving. All of those are gifts that you have purchased for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for them. God, as we look at your word, we ask that you would put your finger of conviction on the hearts of your people in an area where all of us desperately need it. Help us to see that you are better than wealth and the pursuit of it. Help us to see Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today's passage has a really nice outline, at least for preachers. We're going to see five practical evidences as to why the love of money is vanity, and then we're going to see the answer. But before we get into that outline, because verses 8 through 9 didn't fit nicely into that outline, we're going to look at first the devastation of an entire community when wealth and profit are pursued above God and others. Look at chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So whenever profit is pursued without the well-being of others in mind, oppression will always occur. When you look at other countries that are in shambles, as I was thinking through, I couldn't help because I've actually been there, but Venezuela, countries like that, you see that it is wealth and the perceived power that wealth brings behind the damage that often occurs in situations like that. And so the Bible is saying here, don't be shocked at the oppression of the poor, the oppression of what classism might rate as lower class people, especially when money is in view, when the dollar is in sight, when the poor are oppressed and people are benefiting monetarily from it, everyone's okay with it. There's the attitude of, as long as I'm the one benefiting, and as long as I'm not the one hurting, I'm good. I'll turn a blind eye. Doesn't really bother me, doesn't affect me. And that's the exact same attitude as to why oppression is often perpetuated, because those who have the ability to do something about it don't really care because they're actually gaining monetarily from it. People are okay with it because of the love that we all have for money and the power that we perceive to come alongside with that money. And that's where we see the warning from Solomon here. He warns us of the danger that comes with wealth. And again, it might not be the love of money in of itself specifically for you, but there is a love of something. And that something often is believed by us to be able to be purchased through money. And so there's some love of something that money buys or represents that gets all of us. So we're all in this. Where we think we can utilize money to buy for ourselves comfort, whether it's a nice house that provides for us what we want, security, a bank account to where we know that if something, a bad day occurs, I can withstand it, a certain image through clothing or other type of apparel. For some people, we feel relationships can be bought through money, both in direct and indirect ways. Just possessions in general, something. And it's those things that we find our worth and identity in. But the Bible warns us of how these loves that we chase, whether through money or money itself, will all let us down. And again, I would remind us that Solomon is not going to be explaining the person next to you this morning. He's talking to you. And so, as I said earlier, he lays out five practical evidences as to why the love of money is vanity. It's meaningless. It's pointless. It's a dead end. Why living for wealth is of no gain. And I'll lay out those five purposes or those five evidences up front. Number one, it doesn't satisfy. The pursuit of wealth does not satisfy. Money does not satisfy. Secondly, the more money you have, the more people take it from you. Number three, it actually brings more anxiety into your life. And if I'm going through these too fast, we're gonna touch on each one of those. But number four, it disappears very fast. And number five, when we lose our idols, the things that we love and value the most, we get depressed easily. It can easily bring depression. And so we'll look at those five practical evidences as to why the love of money is vanity. But then lastly, we're going to see the answer. But first, number one, the first reason that the pursuit of wealth is vanity is that it does not satisfy. Verse 10 of chapter 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Scriptures are pretty clear in saying that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Ultimately, money does not satisfy. As much as we think it will, as much as we think, well, if I only had this amount, or if I was able to just buy this, or have this, or do this, then I'll be happy, or then I will be fulfilled. No, it will ultimately only leave us with a short momentary high, and then leave us ultimately feeling empty once again. I personally see this truth played out over in my life continually. The next car, the next phone, the next house, the next renovation, the next computer, the next fill in the blank for whatever it is for you. It's shiny for a moment, but then I'm left feeling the same dissatisfaction that I had before, and I've moved on to whatever it is I perceived as the next. And it's a never-ending cycle. Have you ever thought of the fact that in the end, when it's all said and done, not even in the end, but even a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, the nicest of stuff currently, the most beautiful of cars, the most amazing of homes, the most incredible of technological gadgets, all end up being a place or something that eventually nobody wants. Eventually it's going to be junk that nobody wants. Eventually it's going to make itself to a garage sale, maybe find new life for another short moment, but then it's going to be in the trash. Eventually. First car that I owned was a used Nissan Altima. Let me quantify that, qualify it. It was a first generation Nissan Altima before Altimas got all luxury. Nowadays, Nissan Altimas are really nice. Mine wasn't. It was first generation. Today's Altimas have like 200 horsepower, leather seats. Mine was this old, used, dinky, 130 horsepower seats that smelled. A bit banged up and dented. It was really a car that did not impress the ladies, if you know what I mean. But here's the thing about that car. At one time, before my time, that car was awesome. I never got in that car and was like, look at me, Nissan. But at one point, someone did. At one point, somebody drove that shiny new car off the lot with a ton of pride. Windows rolled down. Look at this thing. Everything you have is on the way to the junkyard. I ended up selling that car for a dollar. Everything you have will one day no longer be desirable. All of the things that you're planning for and pursuing that you currently don't have, that you're trying to obtain, it's just a matter of time. Rust will get it. Someone will take it from you. Time will devalue it, and your affections and your zeal for those things, whatever it might be, will fade. It will get old. And in the end, because it didn't satisfy, you'll turn to something else. You will get tired of it and move on to whatever the next new shiny thing may be. Wealth and money will never satisfy you, but God created you because God created you only to be satisfied in Him. Number two, the more money you have, the more people take it from you. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase also who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? As he says, when your wealth increases, so do somehow others around you are just going to suck it from you. The more money you make, the more money you have to potentially lose. The more you have, the more people will want from you. The more people will ask of you. We probably see this most with taxation. The more money you make, the more the government will take in taxes, unless you're a politician. Somehow, it has escaped them. Well, this is what Solomon is saying. The more that you have, the more easily, through different avenues, whether that's governments, family members, I think we see this a lot, story after story of athletes who have made millions upon millions. Some of them, yes, made some decisions with substances that drained their bank accounts, but more often we're hearing high school buddies that they grew up with and made plans with, and they funded their lifestyles, and eventually, because they made so much, and all of their friends, they felt obligated to give to them, their wealth was drained because when their money increased, so did the amount of people around them who began to ask. The more you have, the more easily it can go away. Number three, it brings more anxiety. The wealth inherently brings more anxiety. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. He's using language, hopefully you've seen, but it makes sense, poetic language to explain. The person who's just kind of who has little, not very flashy, not much, he sleeps easy at night. The person who's full stomach, or the rich, the person who has a lot of wealth, anxiety hits them. They can't sleep. And so here's the lie that we buy into. We think that with more money will come the solve to our problems, when in fact, more money creates even more problems. A great theologian that I think of that I grew up hearing a lot said, "More money, more problems." So biblical, so true. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this regarding wealth and possessions. Earthly goods deceive the human heart into believing that they give it security and freedom from worry. But in truth, they are what cause anxiety. He says wealth and possessions deceive us into thinking that they bring security and freedom from anxiety and worry, but the reality is they actually are what brings worry and anxiety. We think wealth and money will buy us peace of mind, when in reality it just creates more chaos, worry, and anxiety. I shared my story of my first car. Maybe you can think back to your first car that you ever had. For most of us, I would imagine, your first car was probably not a brand new car. If you have any story like mine, it was probably an old junker. I'm appreciative of it. An older car that had maybe a few scratches on it already, a few dents on it already. And as you drove that car, thinking back to that car, did you really care that much if it had one more scratch, one more dent, or if the door got dinged a little bit? You probably didn't care too much. It probably didn't upset you. But what happened when you got your very first new car? You noticed every scratch, every door ding. You began to park three blocks away from the grocery store and walk so that no one parked near you. It created an anxiety. It created a worry that was not there before you got the new car. Or that new house that you have. Or the newly renovated part of your house, and now you're sectioning off areas where the kids are banned from ever stepping foot. More stuff creates more worry and more anxiety. That's what the Bible's saying here. With wealth comes more anxiety. The fourth problem with wealth and living for it, it disappears very fast. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Money is here today and gone tomorrow. It's short-lived. Have you ever had or lost money really quickly, maybe in an investment? Some of you may see or have seen your retirement drop quickly for different reasons. A number of years ago, I was leading a college ministry. I started a college group at a church. In a few months, we went from zero college students to about 100. And one of the guys that I connected with most was a finance student at the college. And he was taking a class that had assigned him a project to take some fake money and invest it in the real accounts of the stock market. And he made tens of thousands of dollars in a few short months. And so I thought I had a great idea. I took, at the time, what was a lot of money to me. I took $2,000 and had him invest it. And it was fun at first. I would get texts from him telling me to make trades, to buy this stock, to sell this stock. And I would follow the market, and I doubled my money within a week. It was awesome. Then I lost all of it the following week after. And obviously that was due to me being an idiot and trusting some 18-year-old with my money who was just learning about this stuff. And you may think, well, I'm not going to be stupid like Carney. But maybe some of you have experienced quick loss at the hands of the economy, which I don't think any of you can control. If you can, please come see me. My parents lost everything in the financial crisis of 2008. Maybe some of you were affected by that. But maybe there's some of you who thinks, well, I've organized my wealth in such a way to be independent of the economy and market. But I would remind you that all it would take is for one person in your family to get really sick. And so what I'm saying is, and what the Bible is saying, is that you're not in ultimate control. You think you're in control. You think you've positioned yourself to be bulletproof financially. But you're not. Wealth can disappear in the blink of an eye, even amidst the most prudent, intelligent person, because you're not in control. Number five, the last reason for money being vanity, before we get to the answer, is that it can bring depression. When we lose our idols, the things that we love and value most, we get depressed. Verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. The ungodly pursuit of wealth will take its toll on you. You will end up giving things to this pursuit that you never meant to give. And that could be said, and that could be true of any idol that we chase. A relationship, lust, anger, self. You will give things to that pursuit that you never meant to give. And when we lose things that we think will fulfill us and bring satisfaction, when it, whatever it is that we have attributed ultimate value and worth and satisfaction to, when we lose those things, depression ensues. When you lose that which you worship, despair ensues. Because everything but God will fail you. So we clearly see that money won't satisfy. We see that it brings with it anxiety and despair. And we see that when that is our focal point, it will fail us, and then in turn, we will crumble. So what's the answer? Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The answer, contentment. It's not that wealth in of itself is bad. But when you cannot find contentment with what you have, that's what's bad. Regardless of how little or much you have. Realizing that what you have has been given to you by God in His wisdom by way of His allotment. As the text says, that is your lot in life. And your lot in life has been decided by God. And you are called to be content with God's lot that in His infinite wisdom He has given you. I don't know if you follow sports. I really enjoy sports. And FYI, my definition of a sport is anything that cannot end in a tie. So you soccer and hockey fans, those aren't real sports. But Antonio Brown is a well-known football player for the Pittsburgh Steelers, and he's been in the news lately. He made $34 million in the last 2 years. And he's set to make an additional $40 million. But he's not happy. He's looking at other players in the league who play his position, and while, yes, I would say he's better than them. Sure. But he's looking at them and thinking, I'm better than they are. I perform better than they do. But they're making more money. And because I'm better than them and they're making more money, I deserve more. He doesn't understand the idea of a contract, I guess. And it's costing him. His teammates are angry. His team no longer wants him. He's on the trading block now. And other teams don't want him because of this attitude. He isn't content with nearly $75 million. And you may think, what an idiot. I'd be happy with a million. I'd find contentment. No, you won't. No, you won't. We're no different. I've shared this story before, but when I see some of the people that I went to seminary with and where they're at in ministry, I struggle with contentment. I saw who they really were on the seminary campuses, in the classrooms, their lack of character and integrity. And I think, not just with character and integrity, but giftings, I think I'm a better speaker, preacher, exegeter of God's word than they are. I have more character. I didn't sleep with every girl in the dorm like they did. I deserve to have a church of 500 like that person. I deserve to have a church of 1,000, 2,000, whatever. But maybe God knows something that I don't. Maybe I get drunk with power by pastoring a large church. Maybe I wouldn't be content. I probably wouldn't. It would just be the next number. Maybe contentment is just that, being happy in God no matter what you have. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul is saying in this passage that not that you can dunk a basketball if you believe it enough, but rather he is saying, I have known wealth and I have known poverty. And in either circumstance, in either situation, I have learned to be content in God. How? He says, because I can. Through Jesus, who gives me the strength to do so. And I firmly believe that one of the greatest lessons that God wants His people to learn in this life is to be happy with what He has given you. And that's really hard because of our sinful nature. And it's even more become more difficult because of what our culture tells us. Our culture tells us to drive and to get all you can, to hustle as hard as possible, to never be satisfied, to never be content, to reach the next goal, mountain, and to climb with everything we have. But that's not what the Bible says. And we must always remember, and we must always keep at the forefront of our minds, that the one who gives you the gift of wealth is God. And not only does God give you that gift, but He has given you the ability to enjoy them. I would remind you, verse 19, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. Whatever your lot is, whether it's little by our world standards or whether it's much by our world standards, God has also given you the ability to find contentment and enjoyment in whatever it is. That means that without knowing God, the God of the Bible, the only true God, that then you can't actually fully enjoy His gifts. Why? Because you're always trying to ask more of them than they can give. And the quickest way to despair is to ask of something that which it cannot deliver. And so I would say this as we think of wealth and money and our pursuits, which our pursuits are just expressions of what we truly love most. If you really want to know what someone loves, look at what they're chasing. And the reality is we are irrational beings who pursue things we know that will hurt us in the end, even though they only offer temporary enjoyment. And we refuse the things that may be the painful at first, because it's requiring discipline in our life or giving up something potentially, but will ultimately be for our benefit in the end. We refuse those things. And so people will pursue inappropriate relationships for temporary enjoyment, knowing that the end result will be pain, death, disaster, and yet will get upset at God and seek escape when He allows temporary suffering, even though we know from the Scriptures it will ultimately be for our good and for His glory. It's irrational. So as much as we like to think we are highly rational beings, we're not. We are hearted beings. One of my favorite authors, philosopher James K.A. Smith, said that we are not primarily cognitive, rational beings. Rather, we are primarily hearted beings that follow not what our brains tell us that is logical, but what our heart desires most. We are driven more by desire than intellect. St. Augustine would say that exact thing this way, that you are defined by what you love. That it's your loves, your passions, your pursuits that govern your actions. You are more defined by what you love than what you think or know. And it's not that knowledge is unimportant. It's just not enough. Because we are shaped most by what we love, more so than by what we think. I've said and used this illustration often. We know kale is nutritionally better than donuts or cake or ice cream, whatever it is, your thing. For me, burritos. I don't like donuts or cake or ice cream. And because we love donuts, cake, ice cream, burritos, even though we have this knowledge and understanding that kale is going to sustain my life a lot longer. I'm not going to have cholesterol problems with kale. I'm not going to be overweight. Yet we choose the donuts, burritos, and cakes continually over and over again. Maybe some of you are saying, Carney, have you seen me? I'm skinny. I choose kale. Well, you don't love kale. You love your image, your body, the way clothes fit you, the compliments you get, the way others look at you. That is your greater love. You love that more than donuts. It's the greater love that we pursue. And it looks different for everybody. And so it begs the question, what is the greatest love that you have? What drives and shapes your thoughts, decisions, and actions? What are you allowing your affections to be shaped by and driven by? Money, wealth, and the things that you think money and wealth will offer you? By chance, do any of those things drive and shape your pursuits. Because while the answer is contentment, according to this passage, the answer is not contentment through discipline. The answer is ultimately contentment through a greater love and pursuit of Jesus. He wants to be your God. And many of us, myself included, at times take the one true God off of the altar and put something else up there that I think will give me satisfaction in that moment. Whether it's money or what money can buy for me. And God is calling His people back to remove whatever that money idol is and to put Him on the throne. We need to develop our love and affections for Jesus. And my prayer is that you will hear this morning I can't tell you how often when I'm either talking with people or in counseling sessions and money comes up, how quickly they are to point out that the scriptures say it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And to me, that just shows where your heart is. Yes, I know that. But we need to be honest with our disposition. That love of money is a trap for all of us. And it's probably a continual trap until the day I die. And God is just asking for you to pursue Him, to be content with what you have, to be content with what He's given you, to honor Him with what He's given you, and to develop your love and affections for Christ and not the things, not His gifts, not the things of this earth. Let's pray. God, we thank You for who You are, for the gifts that You have given us in money. And with confidence, I can say that those in this room, in this country, we have been blessed beyond measure comparative to His history and comparative to other parts of the globe even now. We have been given so much. Help us to find contentment in Christ. Help us to be thankful, to be a people who would pursue You and not just things. Would You open our eyes to the areas where maybe we have given over our passions, our pursuits, our loves to things that are not You? But would You also give us the grace to surrender those things to You, to repent, and to chase after Christ? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.